1 Peter 3:15 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you for a reason of the hope that lies within, with meekness and fear." Peter is telling us that there will be times when non-believers ask us why we're hoping in Jesus Christ. They'll ask us why we believe in God, why we think there's an afterlife, why we believe in salvation, heaven and hell, the Bible. And we're commanded to be ready to give that answer, a defense, an explanation, not only a defense of what we believe, but a challenge to what they believe, showing them that what they are depending on or hoping in may not be as firm or plausible as they think it is. We call this apologetics. Apologetics doesn't mean we're apologizing. It's from that Greek word, answer or defense, apologia. It means that we're able to mount an explanation, a vindication of the Christian faith, both to ourselves, so that we have reasons why we believe, and to others who are looking in, inquiring as to whether Christianity is possible, plausible, probable. We've been seeing several things about defending the faith, and last week we began looking at how we dismantle unbelief by showing that the unbeliever is really dependent on many Christian ideas to make his own worldview work. In order to assume certain things about the world, he has to assume that the world is orderly, that there is right and wrong, that there's truth, that there's goodness, that there's meaning in words. And he must assume these things in order to even object to Christianity. He must borrow from a biblical worldview to even attack a biblical worldview. And we saw that this is called the transcendental argument. And all this moves us now to the question of God's existence. We began seeing last week that in many ways the great question to answer is the world fundamentally personal or impersonal? We know that reality includes persons, you and me and others, and the world includes impersonal things, just objects, matter, space, time, chance, the physical laws. So between those, between molecules and people, matter and persons, which is more fundamental? What is first? Which is essential? Is it a case, as we asked last week, that the impersonal, mere matter, mere dumb, impersonal, unthinking molecules, did those things accidentally and randomly bring about persons, sentient beings? Do you and I have rationality, personality, moral choice, purely because of the accidental collision of molecules, of atoms that brought about the universe in a Big Bang and accidentally brought about an earth and accidentally brought about life, which accidentally developed into sentient, rational thought? In other words, did matter create minds? Did impersonal things make what is personal? The other option is that personality came before matter. That before anything else, there was persons. Someone personal who brought about both the impersonal matter and all other persons. In other words, instead of matter creating minds, there was a mind that created matter. Obviously, that second worldview is a religious, theistic worldview. If you believe in an impersonal universe, that fundamentally matter created minds, random molecules created persons, then there really can't be any serious consciousness. There's no morality. There's no wisdom all of that just has that appearance in our experience, but there really is no meaning, there's no will in the ultimate origin of things. Even logic itself is just an unintended accidental consequence of the Big Bang. So is morality, so is beauty, and friendship and love. These are all of no ultimate meaning, no ultimate consequence, because in the end, if you're to trace them all the way back, their origin was just a blind, uncaring, random process that brought them about. But if we believe that fundamentally there must be a person, there must be mind before matter, then that changes everything. Then the universe is made with an intentional design and plan. There was reason behind it. Love and friendship are not accidental, random experiences. They were created. They're fundamental ingredients of the whole universe. If we believe that a person made the universe with morality, with creativity, with love, with justice, with reason, because he himself is that way, then indeed that changes everything. But who is that person? Who is this God, and can we prove his existence? We saw last week that human beings, for one reason or another, have wanted two things as they've thought about this ultimate form of existence. On the one hand, they wanted something absolute, something infinite, something that is greater and the greatest in terms of its existence and its reality. It encompasses everything. It's absolute. On the other hand, they've also wanted something personal, like us, not merely impersonal. But what we've seen is that in world religions, there's either a pull towards the absolute side, diminishing the personal side, or there's a pull to the personal side, diminishing the absolute side. So, for example, pantheism has always pushed towards the absolute. It wanted a cosmic whole, something infinite, but at the expense of a personal God. Pantheistic religions like Hinduism, Taoism, Buddhism, animism, spiritism, scientism have emphasized a kind of a pantheistic absolutism. In other words, the universe is everything and everything is the universe, the infinite consciousness of being. But there really isn't a personal God behind this. On the opposite scale, we've seen religions that became polytheistic. That is, they wanted there to be a lot of personality, and so they multiplied gods. But in multiplying gods and having many gods, you couldn't have any single one of them be the absolute God, the infinite God. You must have multiple demigods, sub-gods, or finite gods. So in polytheism, there is now lots of personal, but there's no longer an absolute. We see this in some forms of Hinduism, in Shinto, in the traditional religions of Greece and Rome and Egypt, and ancient and modern paganism. Well, there you have two kinds of religion that either ended up absolute at the expense of the personal, or personal at the expense of the absolute. But then there's a third option, and the third option is monotheism. In monotheism, we have both an infinite, all-encompassing, absolute, but that absolute is also personal. It's one God, who is infinite, transcendent, without limitations, but yet completely and totally personal. Only in monotheism do we have both, something bigger than all matter, greater and more infinite, a greater cause than the cosmos, and yet, at the same time, a person, who can commune with us, communicate to us, love us, know us, and we can know him as he reveals himself. This is monotheism, where absolute and personal unite. Now, for some reason, whenever people have been looking for some kind of absolute, some sort of infinite to explain it all, they always gravitate towards the impersonal. Scientists, for example, whenever they seek the causes of things, they almost always assume that what looks like personal in the universe, for example, design or purpose, they always assume it can be explained by impersonal matter, laws, or motion. When scientists seek for absolutes, in other words, when they're seeking the big explanation, the grand theory, the origin of the universe, or the elementary particle, the unified theory, the theory of everything, they're always looking for something impersonal, not for a personal creator. For many scientists, the impersonal is almost an article of faith. They assume it. It's the fundamental building block of their belief system. It's their presupposition that the impersonal is the preferred explanation. For them, the absolute is always impersonal. But really, when we try to account for the cosmos, the only remotely plausible explanation of existence is the one given in the Bible, an absolutely personal creator. That God's existence is clearly revealed to all, and rebellious mankind seeks to suppress that revelation and operate on the assumption that the God of Scripture does not exist. Is this not the most likely reason for the world's irrational preference for impersonalism over personalism? We don't want there to be a person standing behind creation, because then we're accountable to him, and he will judge us, and all that we do has meaning, and there are consequences, and our actions carry moral weight. And so we'd prefer that the universe be blind, that it be meaningless matter and molecules without morality. We'd prefer this. This, however, is not what Scripture teaches. The Bible posits the existence of the absolutely personal God. And it's only from that absolutely personal that we can explain reality, as we've been seeing. It gives us a basis for truth, for goodness, for beauty, for order, for logic, for rationality, for human consciousness, for self-awareness. All of this flows out of the monotheistic, biblical, and Christian belief in an absolute being who's absolutely personal. Now, with all of this said, is there a space for arguments for God's existence? And our response to that is to say, we can make very good arguments for God's existence, but built into them is the assumption that God exists. Now, that might seem like begging the question, assuming what you're required to prove. But as we've seen, that is the case with any ultimate worldview. If a scientist is going to use logic, he must assume that logic works in order to use that logic. You cannot prove by logic that logic is logical. And so in the same way, there is a starting assumption that God exists. We don't assume atheism as our starting point. We don't assume agnosticism as the neutral ground. Instead, we assume God's existence and then marshal these arguments as powerful reasons to vindicate that belief. So what are these arguments? Well, first, there's the moral argument. Every human in every culture has a conscience, a set of moral values. Even when these differ, what is inescapable is the human sense of oughtness. Some things are right, some are wrong. Some things ought to be done, some things ought not to be done. Now, the source of moral authority is either an absolute personality or impersonal forces. But how could impersonal forces produce moral obligations? No, moral standards presuppose some kind of absolute moral standard, and that in turn presupposes the existence of an absolute personality. In other words, they presuppose the existence of God. A second argument for or from the existence of God is the knowledge argument. How is it possible that the human mind somehow correlates so well with the structure of the world and of reality that we're able to make sense of it? There has to be a rational structure in the world that actually mirrors or is mirrored by the rational structure of the human mind. If the world developed purely by chance, it would be highly unlikely that human experience would mirror the reality of the world. There'd be no way for us to understand what was around us. You see, why should the world be structured so that reason and logical observation uncover its secrets? Furthermore, why do humans have language that does not simply name the world, but expresses reason, logic, and values? You see, language is deeply connected to knowledge and rationality. Animals can be trained to recognize labels and commands, eat, walk, sit, but only humans can express what we call predications. The cow is brown, the sunset is beautiful, that man is evil. All of this is a much deeper kind of knowledge than merely naming, it is telling. Again, the argument is not knowledge, therefore God. The argument is God, therefore knowledge and reason and language. We have knowledge and reason and understanding because God exists. A third argument is the design argument. Creation has everywhere the appearance of design, which means it was made with purpose. Sophisticated structures in creation, irreducible complexity, language encoded into DNA, molecular machines, the structure of the human brain, the immensity of creation, the finely tuned laws of the universe, all of these are features of design and purpose, which in turn are features of personality. Again, the argument is not design, therefore God. The argument is God, therefore design, purpose. A fourth argument is the cause argument. A finite universe requires an infinite cause. The medieval theologian Thomas Aquinas argued from motion, causation, and contingency. What does that mean? Well, he said motion requires an unmoved mover. Every effect requires a cause. But it's necessary at some point to have an uncaused cause. You see, all things that we see are contingent. They only happen if something else happens. But not everything can be contingent. Somewhere there has to be something or someone that exists necessarily. It has to exist. To say the universe is causeless is irrational. But the person trying to say that is using rationality, reason, to argue for it. You cannot use reason and deny it at the same time. There's no way to prove rationally that any particular event in the world is causeless. And if some event was causeless, how could it have happened? So the cause argument, again, says God, therefore causation. A fifth argument is the existence argument. The existence or ontological argument was suggested by another medieval theologian, Anselm. The idea is that if you have a perfect being, would have everything. Power, love, beauty, honor, joy, goodness, all in perfect quality and quantity. And of course, one of the things that a perfect being must have is existence. A perfect being must be real. Because if you had a perfect being, who has all those things but is merely imaginary and does not exist, then he lacks the quality of existence. A perfect being who does not exist is not as perfect as a perfect being who does exist. And so, a perfect being who lacks existence isn't really perfect. In fact, he becomes nonsense, like a square triangle. And therefore, as Anselm argued, if a perfect being exists, he must exist. That might seem a little bit obscure to us, but it's one of the arguments that's been put forward for the existence of God. Well, with those arguments, those five arguments, we come to a final question for the heart. And the question goes like this. Assume for the sake of argument that the God of the Bible existed, an all-powerful, all-personal, loving and holy God who made a way for you to know him and love him. If such a God existed, would you serve him? The most likely answer is no. And that shows the issue is not one of evidence, of existence, it's one of submission to authority. It's not, I can't believe because I don't have enough facts. It's, I won't submit because I want to be independent. A less likely answer is, yes, I would serve him. And if that answer is yes, then the next question is, well then, why don't you? Why don't you seek him? Because in the end, God's existence is not just some kind of trivia that we can play around with, a fun fact for us to toy with. God's existence is not some sort of abstract solution to a mathematical equation. God's existence is either the most fundamental fact of reality, or it's nothing at all. We must choose, and we must live our lives based upon what we decide.